The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, if you would turn there and we'll read verses 21 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. That's that. Let's look to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great Apostle Paul and the many epistles that he wrote. And Lord, we just thank you for these verses that we will be discussing this morning. We pray that you'd open our hearts to receive it. We pray that it might be a blessing to us in some way. And so we commit our time to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now let's look at our first slide here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now I want to start this morning with a hypothetical question. If someone came up to you and said, hey, I understand that you're a Christian. Tell me, what is Christianity? Now, that question might catch you off guard, but I'm sure that if you were allowed to ponder that question, you could give a good answer. But your first thought might be to answer in a very general way, like Christianity is a religion. Or you might say, Christianity is the things that are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you might say, Christianity is a religion whose people or followers of Christ. Now, all of those are correct answers, they're good answers, but they don't really cut to the core, because the most simple and direct answer, and that would get right to the point, is Christianity is Jesus Christ. And that's basically true, because to cut to the quick, Christianity is all about a person. It's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is circumference. Christianity is faith in Christ, fellowship with Christ, and following Christ. Christianity, in essence, is Christ. And I believe Paul recognized this, because if we look at the slide, what he says here is that his statement is a grand expression of exactly that. But in order to get the full impact of what Paul writes here, we need to connect this with another verse that Paul wrote earlier in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 20. So let's look at both of them together on the screen in the same context. Now, notice he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then he says in Philippians For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These two verses, in essence, summarize Paul's faith. And taken together, they prove that this wasn't just a sudden change in his faith or a revelation, because these two verses were written over a considerable period of time. The epistle to the Galatians was one of his first epistles. Some say it was the first one he ever wrote. And Philippians chapter 1:21 was written in the later part of his life. So this is something that he lived all of his life. Now let's go back to our first slide again. And I want to focus on that expression, to die is gain. And the teaching that Paul has for us here is that death in the life of the Christian is great gain. Now, surely when these words are understood properly, none of us like to think of dying particularly, but if we understand them in a context, it can be great encouragement for us as we look forward to our life in eternity with the Lord. But we could ask ourselves, what are some of these gains that death brings to the Christian? And there are at least three broad categories that we can consider this morning, and we'll look very briefly at them. The first is that death brings permanent freedom from the evil of this world system. Now, this is something that our souls long for. The Christian longs for being in the presence of the Lord and to be free from the evil of this world system. Now, in contrast, the unsaved person, even if he were offered this freedom, he might not even want it, because intrinsically he's very content living his sinful life without God, but not the Christian. The Christian who is a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and has tasted the righteousness of God in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, longs for the purity which he can never attain in this world. In his spiritual man, he longs to be free from sin, from the pain of this world, from the anxiety, from the cares that this world brings. And he knows that in the end, only death will grant him that freedom. Now, the second thing that death brings to the Christian is that he will be conformed to the image of Christ. The Christian becomes holy as Christ is. God says to us, "I am holy, be ye holy as well." And the Bible teaches that death brings completion, a final perfection of the sanctification process of the believer, wherein we will be like him in holiness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Now, sanctification is just a fancy name for meaning a process of making holy. And when we go home to meet the Lord, that perfection will be completed. God initiated a process of sanctification in each one of us the moment that we were saved, the moment we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And he has continued that process all of the time while we are here on earth. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We shall also be like Christ in knowledge. Scripture says, now we see dimly, but then when that time comes, all of the scales will be removed and we shall see clearly and will know and understand the things we have read and heard in Scripture. We'll also be like him in love. It will be perfect love. It'll be love that is unhindered, love without fear. A third benefit of death is that we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. Now, while these are just a few gains experienced when a Christian dies, we must not lose sight of the fact, which is absolutely true, that while on earth, we will experience difficult times. We will experience trials, and we will experience suffering. It's a biblical principle. First we suffer, and then the glory. But the difference is that the Christians will always have God's grace to go through these trials. God will go through them with him. And after that, of course, we will experience the bliss of heaven. Now, recognizing this, David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, one of my favorite verses. David says, "You, O God, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." Sadly, although death holds great benefits for the Christian, there's no such promise for the unbeliever. All the unbeliever will ever know of heaven is the fictitious, deceitful heaven that he makes for himself here on earth. And after that, it's eternal damnation, eternal condemnation, and eternal suffering. Interestingly, the Bible truly puts life in perspective when it compares man's human lifespan to eternity. It concludes that the human lifespan, when compared to eternity, is so brief, it's just a moment in time. It's like a single breath. It's like a fleeting shadow that once was and now has vanished, like a vapor. And much like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew, the non-believer will someday find that he has foolishly sold an eternity with God for the momentary pleasures of the world system. Let's go on to the next slide. Let's read verse 21 again. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And then two verses later, in verse 23, he says, "I am hard pressed." That is, he's literally torn between the two. He's torn between whether to depart. And interestingly, that word depart means literally to break camp and fold up tent. Paul refers to the tent as our human bodies in Scripture. So he's torn between whether to depart and be with Christ, while he recognizes, which he recognizes would be far better for him personally, or to remain and serve Christ. Notice also in verse 22, he says if he is to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for him. Hold on to that expression, fruitful labor, because we're going to be talking about that more in the minutes ahead. So let's try to summarize in this next slide what he says in these verses. Now, while we have this slide on the screen, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want us to look at some of the troubles and the suffering that Paul endured, and perhaps we can get a broader perspective of why he says what he says in this slide. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 24. Second Corinthians 11:24, Paul says, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." Verse 26. "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, why does Paul write about himself this way? Is it so that we can know his personal story and all the sufferings he endured? Or, God forbid, that we might feel sorry for him? No. That's not true at all. What this is a teaching moment, just as our keynote verse, where Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is a teaching moment where he is showing us a pattern. He's showing us both here and in our keynote verses in Philippians, a pattern which applies to everyone who is committed to serving the Lord. What he is showing us here is a pattern of his life, and more than that, it's a pattern of one who serves the Lord. Paul is showing us all of the pressures, all of the trials and persecutions of living the Christian life in this evil world system. It's no different today. It's not that different from what you and I go through every day of our lives. Except I suspect that Paul suffered much more than we will ever ask to endure. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says, besides the other things would come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now let me paraphrase this a bit so that we can understand this a little better. What he's saying is, besides those things which come upon me daily, there is the daily inescapable pressure of my care and anxiety for all the churches. So notice that in addition to his everyday suffering, he endures this inescapable concern for his ministry to all of the other churches. And my point is this. What truly made Paul a servant of the Lord Jesus is what he suffered above and beyond the pressures of life. Now let us not be deceived into thinking that the Christian life is just a bowl of cherries. Let us not be deceived into thinking that all we have to do is accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and all of our problems will go away and there will be no suffering and everything's going to be hunky-dory and that God's blessings will literally protect us from every hurt. That's just not the reality of the Christian life. Back to our slide on the screen. So make no mistake about it. Paul has experienced a plethora of worldly pressures, and on top of that was his ministry. It was a very difficult life for him. And when he says in item 5 there that he has a desire to part for my own sake, he meant it. Part of it was the benefit of going to heaven and being with the Lord, but surely another part of it was the relief he would experience from living in this world, evil world system. Yet notice in items 3 and 6, while he is willing to stay, he recognizes that there remains fruitful labor for him While he's willing to go, he recognizes there's fruitful labor for him if he stays. In item 3. And he also makes note of the fact that it is necessary for him to stay for the sake of the saints that he ministers to. And we should also recognize another strong reason that he is willing to stay, which is not on this slide. Paul knew that his sovereign Lord had called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and knowing this, in spite of the difficulties, his attitude was, to use a more modern term, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. Now, in order to emphasize this pattern of servanthood that Paul is showing us here, I would like to prove that to you with some examples of how these 6 items on the screen have applied to other servants of God. My point being that these struggles apply not only to Paul, but they're rather common among God's dedicated servants. Now, I want to start with the life of a man named Adonai Ram. Notice the word, that's his first name, Adonai Ram Judson. Notice the word Adonai in there, in that first name. That's a Hebrew word for a name of God, one of the names of God. Adonai Ram. And I can't do justice in our time constraints here, but if you're interested in his life, you can Google his name. Here's let's call him Mr. Judson. Here's his story in brief. Judson was said to have become the first Protestant American missionary from North America, and he labored in Burma for 40 years. He translated the Bible into Burmese, a huge undertaking, and he established the first Baptist churches in Burma. It might be interesting to note that he was actually local to this area, coming from Malden, Mass., and graduating from what is now called Brown University. It's also interesting to note that while he was at Andover, he joined a group of mission-minded students who call themselves the Brethren. Judson felt God was calling him to Burma, but before he left, he was told that Burma was impregnable to Christian evangelism. But he decided to go anyway. And he spent 3 years just learning the Burmese language. It took Judson 12 years to make 18 converts. Think about that. That might have been enough for me to say, look, God's obviously not blessing me. I would maybe question my call to the mission field. And I might have a strong desire to break camp, to fold my tent, and say I'm out of here. Nevertheless, he continued on. He had developed and written grammar for the Burmese language that is still in use today, and he had begun to translate the Bible. And I want you to note, it's one thing to translate the Bible, but it's another, whole nother thing to actually write the grammar for it. Now, much like Paul, Judson suffered unbelievable hardships during his missionary work. And I can only give you a smidgen of this. He lost several children to disease. He was imprisoned for 1.5 years for evangelizing. And when his wife died, he suffered a paralyzing year-long siege of depression that literally overcame him. That would have been enough to stop an ordinary man. But when he recovered, he set out alone on long canoe trips up the Salween River into tiger-infested jungles to evangelize. Between trips, he worked unceasingly in his long lifetime goal of translating the entire Bible into Burmese. And when he had finished in 1834, he had been laboring in it for 24 years. Now I ask you, was this man's life significantly different from Paul's and what he endured for the sake of the gospel? Later, Judson's only surviving son, speaking at a dedication in New York City, summarized his father's story. Here's what he said. Now, this is tricky, so listen carefully. Because, remember, suffering is part of serving the Lord here. Here's what he said. Suffering and success go together. If you are succeeding without suffering, it's because others before you have suffered. If you are suffering without succeeding, it is that others after you may succeed. And Judson himself, reflecting back on his life, said this, and I want you to listen to this carefully. He said, "If I had not been certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." He recognized God's sovereignty and respected that and accepted it. The Apostle Paul and Judson were examples of men who were giants of the faith. These were men used by God to accomplish unbelievable things. Their lives produced fruitful labor, which is still beneficial even today to an enormous number of people. And while we're talking about servants and suffering, and look at this six-point model, while we're looking at that, we would do well to consider God's servant Job and what he suffered. Job was a servant of God, and he suffered enormously for God's purposes. Now, these men were giants of the faith. But what about today? What about simple servants like you and me? Does this pattern still apply? Consider, for example, our dear brother Jack Spender. Most of you know him. He's a gifted teacher and a church planter. He was instrumental in planting and getting Bristol Bible Chapel started. Jack suffered a devastating attack of cancer, which literally brought him to the brink of death nearly 40 years ago. He also lost a daughter at a very early age, and he and his wife struggle every day with health problems. These are things that are hard to understand. These are things that can break a man's ministry. Yet all through this, he did not depart from his ministry. Why? Because he was certain that God had called him to do what he was doing, and he was convinced that fruitful work remained for him, which would affect the lives of many others, lives like yours and mine. Next, I would like to relate, with some reluctance, a portion of my own story. And a reason I will use it is because it is attached to it is the story of another missionary, which will further illustrate the points I'm trying to make. There was a time when things became very difficult in my life. There was new management at work. Their ideas, I believe, were a cruel and ill-advised experiment to achieve more work from the people under them. They began putting outrageous demands on our engineering group. It's a long story, and I'll spare you the details. But over time, the pressure began breaking me to the point that for the first time in my life, I was having trouble sleeping. My memory grossly declined. I had trouble remembering things, and I found myself crying at the drop of a hat. I later found that 70% of our engineering group was undergoing counseling. I was an elder at Cheshire Bible Chapel at the time, which only added to the stress. I was a broken man. I would struggle through the morning at work, and at lunchtime would rush to the book of Ecclesiastes for comfort. The book of Ecclesiastes told me that all of what was going on was nothing but vanity. All of it was meaningless, and that the only thing of importance was my relationship with God, and I drew strength from that each day. It was at this time that Bristol started to meet, and I knew that soon they would be asking me to be an elder at this new assembly. I didn't want it. I didn't want the stress and the responsibility. I was broken. I just wanted to fold my tent and be a spectator until I could recover. So happened that this occurred about the time of our 25th wedding anniversary. And Jean and I had made plans to go on vacation in Bermuda for a week at a Christian facility. I couldn't wait to get there. When we got there, I was pleased to find that there was a 30-minute Bible study every morning, which was put on by a missionary who was there on furlough for a month. At the end of his first study, he graciously offered that if anybody wanted to talk to him, to please make an appointment. I rushed to the front of the room to make that appointment. During that meeting, after telling him my story, the first thing he said to me is, quote, "I can see that you have not been ministered to." The fruit of that statement is that in our eldership meetings at Bristol, if one of us is hurting, we will always take whatever time is necessary to minister to one another. I broke down in front of this man, and I told him my whole story, and how I was faced with this upcoming decision as to whether to become an elder at Bristol Bible Chapel. He answered my uncertainty by telling me his own story. He said that he felt sure that God was calling him to the mission field. I think that was in Indonesia, if I remember correctly. But when he got there, everything seemed to go wrong. It was a lot like the Judson story. There were difficulties. His support from churches that had commended him seemed to be drying up. And he didn't seem to be making any progress. He was in despair and seriously considering folding his tent and coming home. And then in a moment of decision, he asked himself a very simple question which isolated his decision from his circumstances. And the question he asked himself was this: what do I know? And the only thing he was sure of is that God had called him to the mission field, and he felt that God still had fruitful work for him to do. And on the strength of that thought, he stayed and labored on. I went home and asked myself the same question: what do I know? And I came up with the same answer. In spite of my circumstances, God still had fruitful work for me to do at Bristol. I accepted the eldership. 30 years later, through God's grace, I'm still here. And my prayer is that what I'm doing is still fruitful. Now, I want you to consider for a moment my fellow elders in this assembly. If you truly know them, you have some idea of what they go through. Collectively, in spite of the suffering and pressures that life in this world brings, they have continued to labor on. Not for a few months or a year or two, as in some churches, but for decades. Why is that? I believe it's because they believe that God has fruitful work for them here. And it's a great privilege for me to labor together with these brothers. Similarly, I am thankful for each of our deacons who suffer the same pressures of this world and are still willing to go on to serve the saints here at Bristol. The thought that I want you to go away with this morning is that God will call you to some ministry in the church. And of course, that leaves you with a choice. You can say no. But the reality is that there's fruitful work for you here. How do I know that? Because God tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. Further proof of that is that God has given every one of you as a believer a spiritual gift for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts require the giving of yourself. That giving is above and beyond the pressures and responsibilities we face in everyday lives. Now, when we go back, if you will go back a minute to our original verse, where Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want you to focus on that first expression, to live is Christ. That's kind of a strange expression, isn't it? It almost seems like there's some words missing. What precisely did he mean by that? And you know, you look at all of the epistles that he wrote to the churches, I think they understood. If you look at in 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about all of his suffering, they understood. Because I believe that the words that he left out there, because they were understood, is to live, is to suffer for Christ's sake. To live is Christ, that is. To live is to suffer for Christ's sake. Just a thought. I believe that's what he meant. Now, I have one more slide here for you. Our closing verses. Says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I want you to look at that word granted. Granted. It means to grant is a favor. To grant gratuitously and in kindness. The root word is grace. It says that just as, look at the whole verse 29, just as salvation has been granted to you according to God's grace, it has also been granted to you the favor of suffering for his sake. Now, what does that mean? to suffer for Christ's sake. It means to suffer in his behalf. Paul considered it a blessing to suffer for Christ's sake, a privilege. He actually cherished that privilege of suffering for Christ. And I'll close by reading from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And some people say that the single verse summarizes everything that Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Philippians. Because it expresses to the saints at Philippi the three major desires of his heart. He says that I may know him, that I may know Christ. That's the first one, first strong desire. And that word know means to know him intimately, to know him experientially. That I may know him. And the second is the power of his resurrection. Paul is saying, I want that same power that rose Jesus from the dead. I want God's power in my life to do what I need to do. But then listen to this last part. The desire of his heart is for the fellowship of his sufferings, made comfortable unto his death. The fellowship. I believe that, I haven't looked it up, I believe that word fellowship is the word koinonia, which means to share in common. Paul thought it as a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. He wanted to be a part of that. He wanted to be made conformable unto his death. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for when we think of grace, we think of salvation immediately. We think of the verses in Ephesians that say, by grace have you been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And Father, as we have looked at that last verse, that's at verse 29, it is also by grace we have the great privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Father, I pray that when we leave here this noon, that this whole concept, that if a person is going to serve Christ, he needs to suffer. It's a solemn thought, Lord. And yet when we look at the servants, the great servants of the past, we recognize this is something they willingly agreed to do because they recognized that you had called them to do some fruitful work. Lord, I pray that you would bless the work here, that it may be fruitful and it may grow. I pray that you would bless every one of the saints, each one of us, that seek to serve you and ask you for your grace and blessings upon them and this whole assembly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.